This morning, as we enter into the Advent season, again, it's hard to believe 2021. This period of preparation, preparing the heart for the thought of Christ, the coming of Christ into the world. I want to spend a couple weeks talking about this great season, and this morning specifically, something it's been a long time since we've developed is the issue of fulfilled prophecy. For every Bible student, for every theologian, for everyone who has a firm conviction that the Bible is inspired by God, we are emboldened in that theory and thesis of inspiration, divine inspiration, by the reality of fulfilled prophecy indeed. And I want to ask you to please turn with me to the very, very familiar text of Isaiah 7. Please turn there with me in your Bible if you would like. And while you're turning, I'll just say a couple of introductory words. The whole subject of prophecy has been completely divorced and been twisted away from its original intent in our lifetimes. It's been a tragic thing to see. Whole groups of people are trying to build a theology today of prophecy when there are no more prophets. The ministry of prophecy has ceased with the completion of the New Testament. And when this mysterious subject of prophecy comes up, people often don't even understand the root of prophecy is the word prophet. And the prophets had a specific ministry during a specific period of time, and the prophet's ministry was very, very simple. God put in the mouth the words the prophet was to declare, which became recorded scripture. And so the prophet's work in the Old Testament is monumentally important. It is a ministry unique for that period, related to promises of the future, predictions, prophecy, predicting, promising, foretelling, if you will, the future. And this is where we begin the great subject of fulfilled prophecy. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. When you think about the promise of the King, Christ, Messiah, Jesus, when you think about the prediction that Jesus would come as a baby born in Bethlehem, the pronouncement that he would be born the suffering servant to save his people from his sins, you think about this great theme we're about to undertake this morning, the reality of fulfilled prophecy. This is an undeniable proof that the Bible is divinely inspired. The Bible isn't like the other religious books of the world in any way, shape, or form. The Bible is not simply a collection of wise statements. The Bible is a divine book proven by the reality of divinely inspired prophecy. And the coming of Christ into the world, as ineffable as that is in our human concept of God among us, born of a virgin, this should not have been a surprise to the Hebrews, as they were very familiar with the Old Testament, this promise given by God to God's people related to their king, first as the humble Savior from sin, and then as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This should not have been a surprise. They should have easily grasped this, and I'll show you why as we develop this briefly today. Let's begin in Isaiah 7. And I'll do something a little bit different. I'll take you a little deeper into this context, perhaps, than we're used to. Isaiah 7:14. Look at it with me in your Bible, please. Let's read together, beginning in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at the book of Isaiah this morning, as we think about Isaiah 7, we do pray for wisdom from above, divine wisdom, just to increase our own faith today in the veracity of Scripture, and that it would encourage us, dear God, in a world gone mad, in a world that hates Christ, in a world that disbelieves the Bible, dear God, I pray for your precious flock today, that their faith would be strengthened in this fulfilled prophecy of Christ, in whose name we pray. Let me just spend a couple of minutes talking about the book of Isaiah and the context of Isaiah chapter 7. A little background on Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah was called by God to prophesy the year King Uzziah died. That was 739 BC. And he died in 681 BC. You can read in Hebrews 11, talks about Isaiah being sawn asunder, sawn in two. Israel, or Isaiah, I should say, was born and raised in Jerusalem. And that made him an ideal choice to be a religious and political figure, spokesman, prophet. How come? Well, Isaiah was familiar with his people. He was familiar with the politics, the customs, the traditions, the religion. He had his finger on the pulse of the nation. Very important. The prophets all had that in common. He knew the ways of the land, his culture. And if you like to place Isaiah in the context of his time, his day, he's a contemporary of Hosea. We just finished on Saturday morning working through the whole book of Hosea, just this last Saturday. He's a contemporary. He's living the same time as Hosea and Micah. One thing that's very interesting to the Bible student is the extensive nature of Isaiah's vocabulary. His style of writing is breathtaking. I was reading this week. Listen, this is fascinating. If you've ever heard this before, Isaiah, in his prophecy, in his book, in the book of Isaiah, you have 2,186 different words are used. That is a fascinating detail. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. Now compare that with Ezekiel, you have 1,500 words. Jeremiah, 1,650. In the whole collection of the Psalter, 2,170 words. And so Uzziah's reign was very interesting in that in this period, Israel gained a level of commercial and military strength, which produced what? A deteriorating spiritual health, wealth, prosperity, leads to deteriorating spiritual life. That's a very important detail when you start entering into the book of Isaiah. At the time, Assyria developed into a great military might and power. You remember the name Tiglath-Pileser, 745 to 727 BC. After Uzziah, Jotham becomes king, 750 to 731, and then Ahaz follows the succession. You remember Ahaz. He formed an alliance with Assyria, and you remember Ahaz was the wicked, abjectly wicked pagan king of Israel who set up the heathen altar in Solomon's temple. And so it's during all of the above, the reign of Assyria, and remember, they even took Samaria into captivity. Hezekiah also enters into this succession. Hezekiah then becomes king in 715 BC to 686, and Hezekiah is known as the good king for his spiritual reformation. Hezekiah, you know, is well known for standing up against Sennacherib's army, which tried to take Jerusalem, failed. And so Isaiah, the prophet of Israel, is ministering during this period. Everything we've said so far is the context of Isaiah's ministry. Fascinating. The kingdom is divided, and his message is basically condemning empty religion, ritualism, idolatry, hypocrisy. It's very interesting and an often unknown part of his ministry. And this is what's very difficult about the book of Isaiah. You have the already not yet principle. Some of the things he's talking about, promising, prophesying, take place in his own lifetime in the context of his life and generation. Many other things would not come and take place until much, much later. And that's always been a challenge for understanding the ministry and the book of Isaiah. You have to put that into your grid as you think through and read the book of Isaiah. Examples of that, Isaiah talked about Sennacherib failing to take Jerusalem. Indeed, that happened in chapter 37. Isaiah said God would heal Hezekiah. That happened in chapter 38, verse 5. Isaiah talked about Cyrus, who would deliver Judah from Babylonian captivity. That happened in chapters 44 and 45. There was a near fulfillment in Isaiah's ministry and message. But much of this has a far fulfillment, and this is difficult to balance. And perhaps the most important, of course, is the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming first, fulfilled literally in Bethlehem. Let's go further. All of that is an introduction. Again, look at Isaiah 7:14. With all of that as just a really brief, quick summary of what's going on, chapter 7, verse 14, therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be a child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, jump into chapter 7 with me, Isaiah 7. Isaiah the prophet is sent by God to Ahaz, the king of Judah. Assyrian forces are occupying Israel. Again, this is the Tiglath-Pileser time. And so during the reign of Ahaz, there's fear and uncertainty among rulers, the religious, and people alike. Not dissimilar, the book of Isaiah is not dissimilar from the time in which we live today. Isaiah's message can be summed up in verse 4. Look at Isaiah 7, 4. If it's been a while since you've been here, do not fear. Take care. Be calm. Do not fear. Do not be faint-hearted. It's a timeless message. You know, Isaiah is sent by God to Ahaz to give him a word of encouragement, of reassurance. Look at verse 9. Ahaz is given a choice. Look at verse 9. To believe God or to be captured by the enemy's hand. And then look at verses 10 and 11. God offered to make it easy for Ahaz. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And in verse 12, look at verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Doesn't that sound godly? Take note of that. This is just a quintessential picture of a world ruler who has no interest in truth, no interest in listening to wisdom, no interest in the true God, but is covering his unbelief under the false covering, cloak of humility. Fascinating. You see it all of the time in the world. You see it in the rulers of men. Ahaz refused this offer that God made to him to give him a sign. And this season, as we enter into Advent, it should bring tears to our eyes that God makes the offer of forgiveness of sins to anyone who would believe on the Lord Jesus. God says, look at the manger in Bethlehem. Open your heart to the miracle of God, Emmanuel, God with us, who died for your sins and rose from the grave. Believe on the Lord Jesus. But men in their pride refuse the clarity of what God has done. Fascinating. Look at verse 13. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? In other words, what's going on here? Ahaz refuses what is clear here. He refuses Isaiah. His refusal draws in the whole house of David into this, wearying God. The NASB translates this, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? A major theme in the book of Isaiah, and at this point, to understand this chapter, Isaiah 7, it's really, really incumbent upon us to go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Please, go there quickly. If it's been a while since you've read Isaiah, go back to Isaiah chapter 1. The whole book of Isaiah is often an enigma to people because they fail to grasp the thesis statement of chapter 1. This is what the book is developing. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. This is the thesis of the book. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. This is an important message for us today as believers, that we hear this old covenant warning about religion and the hypocrisy inherent in it. It's a tremendous thesis. And with all of that as a background, with all of that to lay the foundation of Isaiah 7:14, notice in 7:14, go back there with me, Isaiah 7:14. With Ahaz's refusal of a sign, this is glorious. The Lord himself will give the sign. The fulfillment of the sign would take place long after the death of Ahaz. When the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph, who was engaged to Mary, the Bible says, she will bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. You will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Matthew 1:21-3. And so the prophecy of Isaiah about the child being born of a virgin, this was fulfilled literally in time and space when Jesus gave birth, when Mary gave birth to Jesus in Bethlehem. The sign of God to the nation. It was dramatic. It was specific. It could not be missed. It could not be confused. We'll talk about this in conclusion as well. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Now, I want to show you one more passage before we conclude with some practical thoughts. Look at Micah with me. The very familiar text of Micah, please. And these are the two most common verses that we're familiar with. I realize that. Please turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. To the right of Isaiah, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's a difficult little book to find. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is the Christmas card verse. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Look at it with me. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Let's begin with this tiny little town of Bethlehem. Do you see it with me in Micah 5:2? Just south of Jerusalem, a couple of short miles. Bethlehem is a fascinating word. It means the house of bread. This little area is known for its grain production. Ephrathah means fruitful, literally. In 1 Samuel 16, the context of David being anointed as king of Israel. Listen, the Bible says, behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, prudent in speech, a handsome man. The Lord is with him. In that list of compliments, it's easy to miss. David, King David, was also born in Bethlehem. And what we very, very seldom do, and this is unfortunate, in the New Covenant, New Testament church, is connect David with the Lord Jesus and understand the Lord Jesus is a fulfillment of David / the promise of the Davidic covenant. I want to show you that in 2 Samuel 7, please. Turn there with me. 2 Samuel, Samuel King's Chronicles, farther back to the left there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David, the son of Jesse, and Jesus are linked not only by their place of birth, but what is often lost here is the link between David and Jesus theologically, related to this covenant made to David, fulfilled in Christ. And I realize we're going farther than we usually go in our Advent theology, but it was helpful to me to think through some of this, taking it a step further than the surface of the verse. I'm sure this will be helpful for you as well. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, please. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, and the throne of his kingdom is forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Tremendous. As we think about the link between David and the Lord Jesus, this passage that we just read, 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17, we call this the Davidic covenant. It had a near fulfillment in Solomon, yes. But ultimately, this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ from the seed of David, who will rule the world and whose kingdom will be established forever, whose throne will be established forever. Look at verse 16. "Your house, your kingdom, your throne." That's 2 Samuel 7:16. Listen to Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. They are spoken of as fulfilled in Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 1, 32 and 33. So rich, fulfilled prophecy, and the link that the Old Testament connects to the Lord. Luke chapter 1, 32. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Again, this is the promise of Jesus' birth in Luke 1. Look at 32 related to this subject. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." Theologians often use this phrase, quote, "Christ's Davidic reign will conclude human history." That's important. That's correct. That is the promise of the Davidic covenant. And the careful Bible student we'll note throughout the Bible, you have this link between the Lord Jesus and David. And the Bible even gives the stunning detail that both of these men are from Bethlehem. Now, go back, with all of that as a background, go back to Micah. Fascinating. Micah chapter 5, please. Go back there with me. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. It is astounding as we think about some of these applications that the Hebrews, the Jews, the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the rabbis, and lay people alike. This question is often asked, and it's a great question. Every time we study the Old Testament, and we've been doing it often here, every meeting that we have outside of Sunday morning, we've been studying the Old Testament here for the last number of years. And I don't think there's a meeting that we've had where someone doesn't say, how and why did they miss it in the context of Jesus' life and ministry? It's a tremendous train of thought. How could they not make the connection between the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7 and the coming Messiah promised in Micah 5:2? How could they not make the connection between the ultimate mission of Messiah to be ruler in Israel as a final type of David? How could they miss the suffering servant? How could they miss that the iniquity of us all need to be laid upon him? That he was a lamb led to the slaughter, a sheep silent before its shearers. How could they miss the details? It's a question that everyone asks. And it's a question that we ask of the family that we have, and the friends and the neighbors and the people that work with us, old friends from school, people that you live next to, people that are in your phone book. How can people miss the glory and the free gift of the Lord Jesus as it was promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Bethlehem, fulfilled on the cross and in the resurrection, fulfilled in the truthfulness of Scripture? How do the majority of people, how do the overwhelming majority of people who are making the decisions that affect our lives reject what we're talking about today? How is that possible? It's really not a difficult question. How is it that people fill churches during this season, and they miss the reality of Christ, Savior, Messiah? He means nothing to them. It's just the dilemma of Christ. The Jews of Jesus' day, they wanted Messiah to come and make their life better on earth, which equated to crushing Rome. It's just that simple. After the life of David, David was a great military man, and Israel had great, valiant armies and warriors and leaders. But after David, the Jewish people were not much for fighting their own battles. They were a pretty submissive people. And they were just waiting for Messiah to come and be the one who would return their political prominence, their peace, their power, their position in a world. And again, there's nothing dissimilar, really, as you jump through the covenants into the new covenant today. People are still waiting for the Lord to make all things right in their life, and until he does that, they really don't get interested in him. And so you have the whole theologies built on God being the Messiah that you want him to be in this world. The Jews of Jesus' day did not want to hear that Messiah came to save them from their sins. And it is always one's inability to see their own wretched sin and their need for a personal Savior that prevents them from grasping the reality of God with us. It's just that simple. There's no new message. There's no new revelation on this topic. Why do people reject? Why did the Hebrews reject Christ when he came? The Jewish leaders never thought for a moment they needed to be saved from anything. They thought they deserved to be rulers of this earthly kingdom now. Notice in 5:2, Micah 5:2, if you're still there, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This speaks of the eternality of Christ, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus did not begin when he was born in Bethlehem. The Bible says he's one with God in the mystery of the Trinity. From everlasting to everlasting, I am that I am. This was set before the people. It was written in the sky for people to see. And it should have been clear that God had a plan, that God would redeem his people. And when you think about just these two passages that are so wonderful, I want you to, in conclusion, think about, we've mentioned this in the book of Exodus, really the whole Old Testament is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. You start in Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. That is the first pages of Genesis, chapter 3:15. Speaking of the promise of Jesus coming to crush Satan once and for all. From the opening verses of the Bible, Jesus is before us. The promised one, the deliverer, the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah. In Exodus, the Passover lamb. The blood of the lamb saves from the death angel. In Leviticus, the perfect spotless sacrifice. In Numbers, the bronze serpent lifted up. Whoever looks on the Lord Jesus lives. Deuteronomy, the God's final prophet. And this fulfilled prophecy that we've looked at today is a great stamp of authenticity on the veracity of Scripture. Let that move you today. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you about that. And wherever you are as a believer today, from the most mature to the least mature, and perhaps if there's one who's yet to be born again, and none of this matters, this divine nature of prophecy and the fulfilled nature of prophecy is a great reason to look upon the Lord Jesus and say, God, be merciful to me. I believe in Jesus as Lord, and I give you my life. I desire to follow you. This is really the heart of Christmas. That we would see the fulfilled prophecy. We would see the purpose of Christ's coming to save the wretched sinner that I am. And to give me hope for the future. That God will make things right. Not today, but in the future he will come. Let's pray. We humble ourselves, dear God, and just feel the weight of the world, the flesh, the devil around us. We feel the grips of the unraveling of the age. We grasp the unbelief of our culture, the alarming disbelief in Scripture that's evolved in the last generation. And dear God, we come as those who just need grace. We need faith. Increase our faith today, dear God. Forgive us our sins. We believe, forgive our unbelief. And as we enter into this season yet again, the Advent season, dear God, we put all of our hope ultimately in Christ, His first coming, His redemptive work, His perfect life, His obedience to the law, His suffering, His shed blood, His death and resurrection. We put our faith alone in the righteousness of Christ for our own righteousness. And dear God, we trust that Christ will come again and that He will rule and reign as promised in the Davidic covenant. Dear God, give us eyes to see, give us faith, forgive us our sins, dismiss us with the filling of Your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand as we close.